Got one more. Go pass that to Rick down there, please. Thank you. All right, page 34 in Romans chapter 13. We've come to the fourth application in our outline. Again, for those who may not have been in here the first quarter, or if you have been here for the whole time we've been at this study, but I want to keep referring back to the outline. It's on page 4. This is the outline that we've been using, and this is the point where we are right now. The application section of the letter, this is where Paul teaches us how a person who has been justified by his faith or her faith in Christ, how he or she is supposed to live, how they conduct themselves. And our aim is to cover pages 34 and 35 today in class, all of application number 4. So we're sort of going at this progressively. We've looked at the first three applications, changing the mind, verses 1 through 2 of chapter 12. Verses 3 through 16 of chapter 12 is the second application, serving others with humility. Chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 is the third application, that is not taking or seeking our own revenge, living that up to God. We've come now to this application, and just some general statements to get us started. Society needs common decency, doesn't it? Proverbs 14:34 says what? What does righteousness do? It exalts a nation, but sin is what? A reproach to any people. So, we would argue, of course, that what makes the best citizen? The gospel does. The gospel of Christ will make the best citizen. So, that being the case, justified saints, it seems that Paul is saying in this section, we just can't ignore civil government. We can't do that. We're tempted to do that under what circumstances? When you're driving, well, I wasn't thinking about specifics like that. Under what general? Absolutely. I mean, if God ordained civil rule, that its design is perfect. But often the perfect design of civil rule has what kind of people in it operating it? Well, less than perfect. May we even say unholy or ungodly. And so we might be tempted to say, well, look at the path that if it's the president, if it's the governor, if it's the king, if it's the Congress or some legislative body, look at the path that they're leading us down. Well, we don't agree with that, so let's just ignore that. We don't have the right to do that. To me, when you read these first seven verses, there's pretty strong language in here. And this may be somewhat of a controversial statement, I'm going to say it anyway. I think when you look at this section, to me, this application confirms the fact that God has never authorized any of His people to participate in or to overthrow a civil government. I don't see that teaching in the Scripture. Although I'm glad that we're a free country, and I am, but if I was living back in 1776, I couldn't have participated in that revolution. Because this Scripture teaches what? Basically, what's the rule? You submit to the civil rule. Have there always been wicked rulers? Absolutely. How wicked was Pharaoh? Well, he was terrible. One of the disciples was a zealot. Simon the Zealot. What was their goal? The overthrow of the Roman government. Well, the Roman Empire was wicked, yes. It was so immoral and so ungodly. But it seems that Jesus took that disciple and molded him into something that was greater than what he was. And he became a faithful apostle. So, if we look at this, at these verses, I think we'll see God's strong argument that saints must submit to civil rule. That's the rule. That's the law of the gospel. Yes. Okay. That's a good point. Absolutely. They got into bed with the Herodians, didn't they? And they were bitter enemies, except the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thinking. You're right, Brother Lambert. That's a good point to make. Okay. One more observation. I think this application would be especially appropriate to Roman saints. Where'd they live, after all? They lived right in Rome. right in the belly of the beast, as the saying may go. So if anybody would see firsthand, I mean, Rome, of course, ruled the known world, and its tentacles reached so far out. But if anybody could see firsthand the moral rot and decay of the Roman Empire, it would have been these Christians. And yet, what does the letter say? As Paul writes these saints, what does he say? You submit to the rule of a civil government, you submit to the civil rule. So I found that very interesting. Okay, let's look at the text. The first part of verse 1, what is Paul's opening exhortation? What's he say? Okay. Let every person, let every soul be in subjection or be subject to the governing authorities, wherever they are. There's different types of rule under which a person can live. There's monarchies. Ours is a republic. Other forms that are out there. So the Bible never endorses one way. It just recognizes the fact that men organize themselves civilly. That you can first read of civil rule about Genesis 14 when men began to put themselves under kings. That's the first mention we have, as far as I can tell, of some sort of a civil order, a governing order. And from that moment on, men have done that, and the teaching of the Scripture is, wherever you live, under what rule you live, your obligation is to submit to the civil rule under which you live. This is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's look at these right quick. Titus chapter 3, this is the last part of question 26. Titus 3 and verse 1. We'll just quickly notice that this isn't the only place, Romans 13 isn't the only place where we have this teaching. Titus 3, verse 1. In Paul's instruction to Titus about his preaching, remind them, that is, those who you're preaching to, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed or work. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Different apostle, but inspired by the same Spirit. What does he say? 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then honor the king. Similar teaching. And a somewhat different aspect, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, we're not so much taught to be subject there, although it would certainly, I think, be implied, but really, Paul's teaching that place that saints were to do what? Pray for your rulers. Not just submit, but we need to pray for them, that we may live a peaceable and quiet life in all tranquility. So, rather than be determined to overthrow them, we need to get on our knees and pray for them. Someone says, that's awful hard to do. Well, some parts of Christianity are hard. That's what we're called to do. So that is definitely taught elsewhere in the Scripture, in the New Testament. It's not just Romans 13, but these other places as well listed there on the chart. All right, let's look at the reason why I think Paul exhorted this. This is the last part of verse 1. Why are we to be subject to the governing rule or the governing authorities? Okay, he gives us the reason. There is no authority except from God, and that's true. And those which exist, he says, are established by God. So who is it that sets up rulers and takes down rulers? God does that. Well, then that's in the minds of some, and I've even heard Christians ask this. That always begs the question. Why would God allow or set up, if we use the Bible language, why would God set up a wicked ruler? That doesn't seem consistent with his character, does it, Doug? Well, okay. All right, that's a good point. From Romans chapter 1, God gives us over to our depraved minds or to our debased minds to do those things that we're just bent on doing anyway. That's it. We're not in the mind of God to know why. We're not privy to that. All we can do is trust Him that through His providence, things will work out in the way that will suit His cause. And again, you look at, in fact, we'll look at other passages like this. For example, look in Exodus 9 and verse 16. In the story of the plagues as they were coming, we're almost to the end of the plagues by this time. And the statement of Moses to Pharaoh, Moses speaking for God, he said, "For this reason, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain." Now, up to that point, what could God have done to Pharaoh? We could have taken him out. Absolutely, He could have. He says, "For this cause, I have allowed you to remain." Why? Greg, how does the verse conclude? Do you have it? Okay, sorry. Exodus 9, verse 16. After he says, "For this cause I have allowed you to remain." All right. See, God was going to take this wicked man, and through his dealing with him, he would demonstrate to everyone else who saw his great power, particularly his delivering power in getting his people out of the oppressive bondage. So there's one reason. That's it. The plagues struck at the very heart of their idolatry. They worshipped the Nile. What did God do? Turned it to blood. They worshipped a frog-headed god. What did God do? He brought frogs on the land. I mean, He showed His power one after another in the plagues. In Daniel 2 and verse 21, as well as 37 and 38, when Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he basically tells him, let's turn and look at that real quickly, Daniel 2, starting in verse 21, and then also in verses 37 and 38. Speaks of God. "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men," and so forth. He brings them up. He raises them down. The same thing was said in chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled. He said, "You're going to quit walking like a man. You're going to be on all fours after eating grass like the cattle until you realize it is the God on high who raises up kings and brings down kings." So that's all saying the exact same thing. And then in John 19, verses 8 through 11, Jesus is before Pilate, and in that episode, Pilate's just peppering the Lord with questions, and Jesus is not giving an answer. And it seems to me, as you read the story, Pilate, in somewhat of a bit of frustration, says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you? Don't you know that your fate is in my hands?" What did Jesus say? "You would have no power except it had been given you from above." So that teaches the principle. Here's a coward. Pilate he proved to be a coward. A political coward, and yet God had him in place at the appropriate time to use him to serve the purpose of the crucifixion of Christ. And so, again, this is taught all throughout the Bible, this principle. This is why we submit. Because whoever's in charge, God lets natural course of events take their course, whether you live in a monarchy and one king dies or the queen dies or whoever, or we elect our officials like we do, whatever the schematics are, however it works itself out, God lets that take its course, and that's our elected officials, or that's our rulers, and to them we must submit. Now, obviously, this gets to the next question. Well, not yet, I'm sorry. That's question 28. Verse 2. What is the warning if justified saints ignore this? Basically, if you ignore the king, if you rebel against the rule, whatever it is, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So in all truthfulness matter, you're just rebelling against God. And they who have opposed, what does he say? You will receive condemnation. You'll be judged. But they're so wicked. Well, no one disputes the fact that the ruler may be wicked if in fact he is. That's not the point, though. The point is, what are we taught to do? We're taught to submit. Now, this gets us to question 28. What's the obvious exception? It's not stated in the text, but we have to take all of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of thy word is truth." S-U-M. Not some of, S-O-M-E. No, it says, "The sum of thy word is truth." So what's the exception? Okay, if what the ruler gives as an edict, or if it's an elected group like we have, and they vote some law through, and we see that it's in direct violation to the Scripture, then our first loyalty has got to be where? We've got to go with God. We have to obey God. That's right. And several passages teach this. We won't go through all this. Why did Mordecai not bow down to Haman? Esther 3. He refused to do it. Was Haman a political figure? He was. King Ahasuerus had put him pretty high up there. And of course, everyone bowed down and paid homage to him, but Mordecai refused to. He saw that as worship, obviously. I'm not going to worship at the feet of man. So he would not do that. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel made up his mind. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He's a slave now. He has no rights, but he said, I can't do this. And you read the verses 8 through 13 of chapter 1, what kind of procedure did Daniel go through to try to be faithful to his new rulers, at the same time not put himself in conflict with God? That's right. So he tried all he could think to do to still be pleasing to God, but still honor this rule placed upon him. Chapter 3 of Daniel. What about the three friends? What quandary were they in? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had that image, and they said, when you hear the music, your body flop on the ground and you worship. And they wouldn't do that. And their statement right there when they're in front of the king, and they say, now you see that furnace over there? If you don't bow down, we're going to pitch you in there. And they didn't say, well, if you do, God will bring us out. What'd they say? He's able. And whether he will or not, paraphrasing, that's up to him. But even if he does not, they said what? We're not bound down to this image. So there's the test right there. I mean, they were right at the crossroads of it. Now, you do what you want. Here's what we're going to do. Chapter 6 of Daniel, the same story, or the same principle. Daniel could not pray anymore according to the law of the land. What did he do? And the text says, as his custom was, he kept right on praying because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. Then the New Testament examples we know really well, Acts 4 and Acts 5. The council said no more preaching. The apostles said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, you be the judge, for we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then chapter 5, this is the short statement, we must obey God rather than men. So, there's our exception. It's not taught in Romans 13. That's just the overall teaching of the Scripture. Paul's arguing we need to submit, but the Bible teaches there is an out. As if it's in direct violation of what God says, then we must maintain our loyalty to Him rather than the civil rule. Okay. Now let me look at a thought question here. This is question 30. What about Habakkuk's story? When you go back and you read Habakkuk has a complaint to God, and in the first chapter he just saw conditions in Jerusalem were just deplorable. I mean, he just saw sin everywhere. The leaders, whether they were religious leaders, but they may have even been their political leaders or their civil leaders, they just were taking bribes and perverting justice. That statement, I think it mentions justice, does it not? That makes me think it was more than just spiritual leaders. Yeah, thank you, Wayne. Habakkuk chapter 1, and there, yes, the law was ignored. That I think that's civil law, because the next statement is justice is never upheld. So I think he was talking spiritually, yes, too, but I think even civilly. So he just, this is awful. And the complaint is that God is up in heaven, he's not going to do anything about it. And so Habakkuk's like, you know, how long are we going to have to put up with this? So he takes his complaint to God. What was God's answer? He says, what I'm about to do, if I told you, Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. The Babylonians, they were They were on the ascendancy in the world pecking order, if you will. And they're going to come and they're going to clean house. And they did, of course. But how did Habakkuk like that answer? What was his retort? In fact, they're even worse than we are. You're going to use them? In fact, his statement, I think this is Habakkuk speaking. Yes, but also verse 13. He says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil." It's in essence saying, a holy God like you, you've got no business using wicked people like that. Because if you use them, he saw it as a tantamount endorsement of the Chaldeans. And that's not what's going to happen. God's just going to use them. He uses nations as tools, if you will. And so that was his complaint back to God about the Babylonians. But here's the answer. Chapter 2 and verse 4. God replies, "Behold, as for the proud one," and I think that refers to Nebuchadnezzar, "as for him, his soul is not right within him." And even though it's not stated, implied, God is saying what, in essence? I'll deal with him. I'll take care of Nebuchadnezzar, which he did eventually. So you leave that up to me. How does he address the prophet at the end of verse 4? "But the just," or the righteous, "do what? Live by faith." Does that sound familiar? That's the theme to Romans. The justified live by faith. So we may be in the midst of a civil ungodly. Well, I shouldn't say may. We are. We see it all around us. We see our rulers, our leaders lie and cheat, and they seem to get a... Well, they don't seem. They get a pass. We see rulers, the president. We maybe see governors, mayors. On whatever level you want to think about, we see them pull these shenanigans that's just not right, and they get away with it. Well, in essence, are they getting away with it? Well, maybe at the present moment they are, but there's always that day of reckoning. And we know that God will eventually even the score, if you will. So this idea, there's our theme verse, Romans 1, verse 17. The just do live by faith. So saints often struggle to comprehend why wicked rulers are in power. And if it's not an elected ruler, we have judges. What about our jurisprudence system now? How would you classify it? What did Habakkuk say? There is no justice. It's hard to find justice anymore. Judges are bribed and bought. And those that aren't, they don't use good common sense in some of their rulings. And we just have to sit here and take it. Well, yeah, we have to sit here and take it. Because we've really put our faith and trust in a kingdom that's not of this world. There's more to it than what goes on in this life. Yes, Melvin. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the voters had voted to protect the identity of marriage between a man and a woman. And what does one judge, he says, "No, we're going to change all that." So he just, by judicial fiat, says, "Here's where it's going to be now." And so that's a good example. Current events gives us that. And the governor caved in it. You're right. Okay, so these are just some points that no doubt cross our minds, and it certainly folds in to the teaching that's found in this. Romans 8:28, we've covered this. We know that God can what? He can cause all things to work together for good. How is it that God can use wicked rulers? That's over my head. I can't figure that out, but He can. And He does. He has and He will. We leave it up to Him, and He certainly can take care of that. Absolutely. Very good. Genesis 18. All right, Greg, thanks for that good comment. All right, now let's look at verses 3 through 4. Here's the teaching now to saints regarding their civil behavior. We've established the principles, verses 1 and 2. This takes us to the bottom of page 34. What should be our civil behavior, basically? All right, we do that which is good. As long as you do what's good, do you have to be afraid? No. Driving down 4th Street yesterday, I got in front of the kiddie carnival, in front of the old junior high school down here, and I was going to Jefferson Street. Well, Right there sat a city police car. And on the other side of the road was one of those electronic mile per hour indicators. And, of course, as the car would go by, it would flash up what your speed was. Well, I was in the line of about four cars. I was the last one. And I noticed when people saw that, and that cruiser was empty. It was just there for a prop. But it got their attention because we know what a police car looks like. And then they saw their speed pop up on that indicator. I saw three sets of brake lights. Boom, boom, boom. Stop just like that because they thought, I'm going to get caught. Well, but see, if you're not speeding in the first place, don't let a whole fleet of police cars be sitting there. That wouldn't bother you. You're obeying the law. And Paul teaches here, no one should fear civil rule as long as we are civilly obedient. No reason to fear them. Basically is what he's teaching. Okay. I saw the sign, but not the policeman, right? Okay. So what Paul says, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for what? Evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? That's sort of a rhetorical question. Paul says, do you really not want to be afraid? What's the obvious answer? He says, what? You do what is good. You do what is right, and you will have praise. Not only will you not have to be afraid of the civil rulers, you'll have praise from them. Verse 4. Why? How was the civil rule described the first part of verse 4? All right, it's God's minister to you for good. Interesting. That word minister, yours may say servant. That's the word diakonos, deacon. The word deacon means, in general, in the Greek, it means a servant. So that's where we get our word for deacon. Same word, diakonos. It is God's deacon. It's God's minister, God's servant to you for good. First part of verse 4 teaches. All right. Now, civil rule is the minister. It's those who also, it's God's minister for those who do evil. The last part of verse 4. But if you do what is evil, then two words. Be thou afraid in the old King James. Be afraid. You need to be afraid then if you're not doing right. Because the civil rule is there for the purpose of protecting those and helping those who do good, but catching those who are violating the law. So Paul says, be afraid. Those need to be afraid. It is God's avenger. Is that what he says? Last part of verse 4. It is a minister of God, an avenger to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Look at the top of page 35. I've asked the question there in the question 32. You see a connection to the previous application. The way the last part of verse 4 is phrased, when it says that if you do what's evil, you need to be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. We'll say more about that just in a moment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. What were we taught in the previous application? Okay, don't avenge yourselves. We do not have the right to seek our own personal vengeance. The reason given in that application was, vengeance is mine. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, make the connection now with that text and this text. What is it, or who is it, that God uses when he enacts or exacts his revenge? He uses the civil rule, doesn't he? That seems to be what Paul is saying. It's God's avenger. So if everybody obeyed the law, let's go to utopia here just for a second. If everyone obeyed the civil law, would there be any need to have personal revenge? No. That threat goes away, doesn't it? But of course, that's not reality, I know. So when someone does something wrong under the scenario of the previous application to you or to one of your family members, you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands because, why? This application. God's going to use the civil rule to take. Now, that doesn't always happen, I know, but that's the scheme anyway. That's how God's got it drawn up. Let me read you a quote I got from Robert Turner's work on Romans. Listen to this quote. It says, early in life, a child should be taught the policeman is a friend. You know, we've always taught, he's your friend. Don't be afraid of the policeman. Do what is good. Now, quoting Paul, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now, here's a good comment. Instead of buying radar detectors, saints should learn to abide by the laws and see the patrolman as working in our best interest. You agree with that? I do. What right does a Christian have to have a radar detector in his car? Why would he have to have one of those? I know he's got a speedometer, but why do people buy radar detectors? What's their purpose? Well, I know that, but they're doing it so they can get sort of stay one step ahead of the police who has the radar. But see, if we truly live by Romans 13, and if everybody did, then that market kind of goes out of business, doesn't it? Nobody'd need one. And that's his point. So instead of buying radar detectors, saints should learn to abide by the laws and see the patrolman as working in our best interest. A breakdown of respect for authority condemns any society. And I think he's right about that. I really like that quote. I wanted to share that with you as we were talking about this. Okay, so civil rule is God's avenger. It will take care. It bears a sword. Paul says it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. What do you think the sword is here? Some things. What is the sword a reference to? It says it bears a sword for nothing. What sword? I think it's execution. I think it's referring to capital punishment. In extreme cases, if the crime is of a capital nature, can New Testament Christians support capital punishment? I say yes. I say yes. This teaching to me confirms that. So if in a society where if someone is murdered, if someone is... Well, what were some of the crimes in the Mosaic law that were of a capital nature? Now, can you back read that? Well, murder was one. Adultery was one. Rape was one. Yeah, if you rebelled against your parents. The law said take your son out and stone him. That's capital punishment. God saw that as a capital crime. So even the Mosaic law had capital provisions built within it to sort of maintain peace, hold order within the society. Now, of course, that's not our civil law. But in our civil law, aren't there crimes that are set up in our jurisprudence system that are deemed of a capital nature? And if a person if he commits such a crime and has his day in court and he or she is found guilty and the jury recommends this was heinous enough, this was bad enough, that this person sentenced to death. Can a Christian sit on a jury like that and render such a judgment? I could. I'm not saying I would delight in doing it, but I'm saying as a matter of conscience, I could. Because Romans 13, I believe, teaches this principle. It bears the sword. Some have wondered when Jesus said to Peter in the garden, put away your sword, for he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. They've wondered if that second reference, dying by the sword, was referencing capital punishment. Not that you would die by the same method that you try to inflict upon others, but that, you know, if you kill somebody, you live by the sword, you'll die by the other sword. You'll die by capital. I mean, I'm not sure that's what he meant, but it fits the teaching found in the New Testament. Absolutely. Yes. Even in the days of the patriarchs, you are correct. God said to Cain, the blood of thy brother cries to me from the ground. What was it crying? Justice, vengeance. So that is a principle that has been set up in the Scripture. You're right. So capital punishment in the Scripture, if it's applied properly, now this is always the argument. I'm going to get too political here, but well, it doesn't really deter. Well, if it's applied properly, it'll deter evil. It will. What if it's not applied properly? What did the wise man say in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11? Because the sentence of an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men grow more fully in them to do evil. That's our problem in our society. We don't have a consistent application of a deterrent against crimes that we would deem of a capital nature. Yes, Mike. Yes, he did. Acts 22, verse 11. Read that for us. Good point. Yes. So, by Paul's admission, if I'm truly a capital offender, then I'll take my medicine. I'll take the punishment that's worthy of death. Or my crime would be worthy of death, I'll take my punishment. So, if it's applied, then there's no need for personal revenge. If that's what if it's doing, of course, what it ought to do. All right. Look at verses 5 through 6. Other considerations. Wherefore, he says, it is necessary to be in subjection. Well, we've already learned one reason why. We want to avoid God's wrath. But he gives another reason why. Whose conscience? Yeah, to be true to our own conscience for conscience' sake. To appease our sense of moral ought. It's just the right thing to do. Things like what? Well, don't speed. Pay your taxes. Give me some other examples. My mind went blank. Whatever the law enjoins upon any of its citizens. Oh, yes. Oh, no, yeah, no deceit, no defrauding in business. I mean, whatever the law covers and whatever arrangement you may find yourself in, whatever transaction you're in. Yes. Jury duty. Don't try to get out of it. I mean, if you're asked to participate, all those things, it seems to me, to come in play in all this. So we do it to appease our conscience. So therefore, we are directed to support civil rule through taxation. Look at verse 6. There's that dirty word, taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Why, Paul? For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. If we organize ourselves in some sort of civil structure, whether we choose a monarchy, whether we choose a voting republic, whatever it is, to me it makes no difference. That rule's got to be supported somehow, doesn't it? I mean, it does. Government's not like a business where it can make money by selling a product. I mean, they rely on taxation to exist. And so Paul's saying, those who devote, mine reads, those rulers are servants of God who devote themselves. That is this idea of working within the hierarchy of civil rule. And so no one likes paying taxes, but what's the law say? We've got to pay our taxes. Income tax, property tax, whatever tax you want to think about. That's the way it's supposed to work. So this is also taught by Jesus when he's asked in Luke 20, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? What did he say? Yeah, whatever is Caesar's belongs to him. Whatever is God belongs to him. But he certainly endorsed the idea that it is our responsibility to pay our taxes. So here's the conclusion, verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Look at the short list. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. We would define that as those annual financial requirements on houses, property, income, whatever. Sales tax, income tax. Can a Christian evade taxes? No, we can't be involved in that. Now, are there legitimate ways to minimize our tax burden? Of course. If whatever the law allows, we can certainly, but just to cheat and to defraud and evade taxes, we can't be a part of that. We're in violation of this passage, Romans 13. And so we have no business getting involved in that. Yes, one's legal and one's not. That's right. All right, what's the second thing Paul says we owe? Custom. Now, I thought that word custom might mean some kind of a societal ritual. And that's not. Paul's talking about customs would be tariffs, tolls, for goods and services that are rendered. That's another financial obligation. So those who are due custom, if you go to Canada and come back with some souvenirs, what are you going to have to do? You have to go and buy customs. You're going to have to maybe pay some duty on that, pay some toll. That's the law. That's the way it's set up. What's the third thing mentioned? Huh? All right, fear to whom fear is due. Respectful attitudes toward rulers and office holders. That's what we're taught to do. And then the last one is what? Honor to whom honor is due. And I want to specifically give this quick example. You know, presently, I'm not a big fan of our president. Maybe many of you aren't either. I don't think he's ruling in the right way. But if he were to show up here today, what are we taught to do? How do you address him, Mr. President? That he's due that honor because he's holding the office. I mean, I like his politics. And he has, as far as I can tell from news reports, he has some rather ungodly views about some things. But I'm still taught to honor those to whom honor is due. And we need to do that. All right, we'll quickly... The policeman, yeah. Yes, it does. It does. We'll quickly do the application section Wednesday night before class, after class begins, and then we'll quickly get to application number 5 on page 36. Thanks for your comments and your participation this morning.